Let's go to God in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, it is a stunning thing that words can change us. Words can give life. That words can be effective. It's a stunning thing, Father, and it's not just any words that will do. It must be words that are carried along by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for that work to be done, even now, even this morning, even as we hear, Lord God, from your very word. We submit ourselves to put ourselves under it instead of over it in judgment, but under it in submission, glad submission. Help us this morning, Lord, we pray. Through Christ, amen. Well, as many of you have gotten to know me, maybe you've heard me say before that I'm kind of an indoorsy person rather than an outdoorsy person, though I have been known to do things outdoors occasionally. Once in high school, a group of us went up to the Smoky Mountains in Tennessee and spent part of a week, actually camped outdoors, slept in a sleeping bag, in a tent, believe it or not. And one of those days, we decided to hike up one of the more famous peaks there in the Smoky Mountains called Mount LeConte, which is a beautiful spot, very popular, has this incredible view out the valley and other mountains there in Smoky Mountains. And so we decided to do that. Well, we only had one day we could do it. So we get up, and it's a typical Smoky Mountain day. It's foggy. And kind of this light drizzle, and we're like, all right, what's this going to be like? So we put on our ponchos and get all decked out as best we can, and we hike up. It's like 5 miles up, 6 miles down, something like that. And so we've got a lot of anticipation getting up to the top, right? But as we go higher and higher, we're realizing that smokiness, that fog, is getting thicker and thicker. And so, just as all of our fears were mounting, sure enough, we get to the top and we can't see anything. I mean, it is just solid wall of fog. And, you know, if you didn't know that there was this great chasm in front of you, I mean, you could have just walked off the edge and tumbled down the mountain, but it was just solid fog. And so we're all kind of like, did we really just hike 5 miles to see that? And now we got to hike that back 6 miles down, go back around. Now that trip was arduous, and it was all that work, and then we didn't get to see anything. But where I grew up in Chattanooga, there's a famous mountain you may have heard of, Lookout Mountain. It's mentioned in Martin Luther King Jr.'s excellent and famous "I Have a Dream" speech, as he talks about, you know, that freedom for all would be echo from Lookout Mountain. And anyway, so it's right there in town. I mean, I grew up like in the shadow of Lookout Mountain, and there's a part of it where you can hike up. We call it the back of Lookout Mountain because it faces Georgia. But it's the back, because the front faces downtown Chattanooga. So if you live in Chattanooga, the back of it is facing Georgia. So the back of it, though, it's a pretty easy hike. It's like a mile or two up. And you get up there, and I did it a number of times, but you get up there, and it's 9 times out of 10, it's just beautiful and clear, and you can see for miles, nothing hindering your view whatsoever. And you get that little thrill in your heart of there. I mean, even people who are nature worshipers who don't know God at all, they get that thrill, and they don't know what that is that's pointing them to there's a creator. Someone made this. stirring of reverence in your heart. In our passage this morning, we're looking at John chapter 5. If you open your Bibles there, if you're not used to getting around in a Bible, that's in the New Testament. You can look there in the table of contents for a page number. Chapter 5. We are going to be led to reverence and awe and worship today. That's the point of this passage. To come up to the mountain peak and to see clearly, like when I was on Lookout Mountain, instead of being confronted with fog, like on Mount LeConte, the invitation is to see Jesus and all that He is and who He really, really is, and just to be stunned and to worship. So what I want for us this morning, what I think the Spirit is leading us this morning, is to gain a clear view of Jesus as Lord. So let me read our text for this morning. This is coming at the end of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And this is sort of what happens right after it. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 5, going down to verse 29. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're a first century Jewish Christian and you read this, and John has written this in particular for you, and you've made this commitment to follow Jesus as Lord, then you are painfully aware of a number of difficulties that come with that. If you're saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the one worthy of worship, and you're ready to give this wholehearted commitment to Him, you're aware of some practical things in their culture that are going to make that hard, to make you hesitant, unwilling in your flesh to stake your claim with Christ, to get off the fence, as it were, and to claim Jesus as Lord. In other words, cultural pressure for those first century Jewish Christians, cultural pressure keeps you from total worship. And is that any different today? Cultural pressure? And not just culture in the big abstract sense, but like the culture of your workplace, the culture of your neighborhood, the culture of your home. Cultural pressure too easily keeps you from total worship. And so if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is, as these stunning statements here, if He really is this person, this one, and you start considering the demands of Jesus that He makes on those who would stake that claim, you begin to question. You start saying, can't I just live how I want to live? You know, can't I just say that Jesus is, yeah, He's those things, but then just kind of do whatever I want to do? That's that giving into that cultural pressure to just live like everyone else, act like everyone else. And it just seems a whole lot easier sometimes. It's very tempting. It's very, very dangerous. So this passage is intended to push people off the fence. To not ride the fence about who you say Jesus is and how that affects how you live. Jesus says in this passage that He has authority to give life and He has authority to judge. And if you believe that and believe that He is Lord, then that's going to affect what you do tomorrow and Thursday. So this morning, I want us to see that Jesus is greater than we can imagine. Jesus as Lord is far greater than we have ever imagined before and we can ever imagine now. Far greater. He's the Son of God, unmatched authority. And we're invited to respond, either to reject Him or to say that He is Lord. And to let that change everything about you. So how does this happen? It begins by seeing these two basic claims that Jesus makes here. Two basic claims, and I say basic in the sense of fundamental, not basic in the sort of, no big deal. Because these are stunning claims. So first, you must believe that He truly has authority to give life. That He truly has authority to give life. There's so much in this passage this morning. We're going to kind of bounce around and sort of summarize, because if our normal habit and pattern together is to just walk through the passage of Scripture together, we would get stuck on like the very first couple of verses and never get past them. So we're going to draw back and just sort of make some summaries here. And one thing that stands out is this truth that Jesus truly has authority to give life, and that He's making this claim. Now. You gotta give yourself a mental picture here. Don't picture Jesus in a big like lecture hall with like all His biggest fans in front of Him, cheering Him on. Woo, go Jesus! No, the context. What's the context? Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. He's talking to people who want to kill Him. And what does He say? My Father is working. I'm working. Part of that work is this authority to give life. Now, I'm not very good at solving mysteries, like mystery movies, mystery books. I'm the guy who's like, right at the last second, when everybody else knows who done it, I'm going, who? Who? And even like afterwards, I'm like, how? How did everybody else like, oh, I remember watching a movie with this guy, his name was Dean. And it's like 10 minutes into the movie, he goes, oh, I know who did it. It's like the movie just start, the credits just start. I mean, how do you know? So I'm slow. Jesus is not trying to be an elusive mystery writer here. He's not setting us up with secret claims and, oh, we don't really know what He's talking. My Father is working until now, and I am working. It's right that they thought he was making himself equal with God, because he is. The problem, and we'll get to it in a minute, the problem is that they have a messed up understanding of what it means for Jesus to be equal with God. To them, it sounds like a rivalry. But in fact, it's a relationship of perfect love. So let's just think about this. Jesus has authority to give life. Why? Well, first, because he only does as the Father does. Incredible. Do you only do as God does? Sadly, no. Sin, inner corruption, sinful actions, guilt, we don't do as the Father does. But Jesus can say, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. God does it. Jesus says, I do it. Or back up in verse 19. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Isn't it so precious when you see a child perfectly mimic what their father does? Even little mannerisms. Part of that is it just kind of rubs off on them, right? But sometimes it's done just out of pure, they just love daddy, they just love mommy, and so they imitate perfectly. That's what Jesus does. He loves his Father and has for all eternity, if you can start to wrap your mind around that, the Son always loving the Father. And so he only does what his Father does. But here in verse 21, he gets specific. Look at it again. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son. Every single person who heard Jesus say that day was familiar with the Old Testament's very clear teaching on this. Deuteronomy 32:39. Yahweh, the same one who had appeared to his people on burning Mount Sinai and blew everybody away, they didn't even go near the mountain, he says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Yahweh alone says that. Yet Jesus is saying, I, as the eternal Son of God in the flesh, I give life. Not like Elijah. We mentioned Elijah a couple weeks ago. Elijah was able to raise the widow's son from the dead, but Elijah was an instrument in God's hand. Jesus is no instrument. Jesus simply does what his Father does. He just does it. Look at 19 and 20 again. The Son can do nothing. Truly, truly. Don't miss that part. You know, it's so easy to read right over that. Amen, amen. That word, we say, in the South, we say amen. Make it a long A. Amen. Sometimes a really long A. Amen. But other, amen, that word is directly out of the Hebrew and the Aramaic. It was such a striking word to even the Greek-speaking Jews that they just kept that word. It had to do with confirmation. This is true. This is rock-solid truth that's undeniable. And Jesus says it not once but twice, and he says it at the beginning of his statement. It's true, but you don't even have to echo an amen afterward. It's true before I say it. Truly, truly, verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Why? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all. He doesn't leave anything out. This is the eternal, this is holy ground, my friends. This is take off your sandals, because this is the Father and Son. And this isn't to neglect the Spirit. The Spirit's just not focused on here. He gets a lot of focus later on in John's Gospel. But that eternal relationship that's always been there, the Father loves the Son and shows him all. He doesn't hold anything back. All that he himself is doing. Our dear brother Harold Burchett likes to remind us about the Trinity, that we are one-person beings. God is a three-person being. He's one, but he's three persons. We can't wrap our... That's why I try to never use analogies when I try to talk about God as Trinity, because they all break down. We are one-person beings. We can't wrap our mind totally around a three-person being. But what it does mean, it means that this is the foundation of all relationships. And man, I'm spending way too much time on this one point, but it's blown me away even right now. The foundation of all relationships are there in the triune God. The Father has always loved the Son and has always shown him what he is doing. And so that's why Jesus has authority to give life. That's the first reason. The second reason, his voice has the actual power to give life. Verse 25. Again, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What can your voice really do? Have you tried to actually make anything happen with your voice? Not a whole lot. I mean, my voice is very good at scaring small children. I know from experience because I've frightened my children many times over the years, especially when they're jumpy babies. You know, and every sound, you know, I just walk, hey, and crying and sorry. So, but my voice itself doesn't have power, but the voice of Jesus makes alive. Remember a couple weeks ago, the healing of the official's son? Jesus didn't even have to go the 20 miles from Cana up to Capernaum. All he said to the man, do you remember what he did? He just said, yeah, go, your son will live. What did he say to the man last week at the pool of Bethesda? The man who was as dead, his limbs were dead, right? Dead limbs. He just said, get up. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. The voice of Jesus has power to give life. Remember that passage in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones? Ezekiel is told by the Lord, Ezekiel as a prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, is told to prophesy, he's told to speak the word of God, but he's just an instrument. So Ezekiel as an instrument speaks the word of God, and there's this valley they'd been corpses from a battle, and they died, and now all that's left is bones, and he speaks the word of God. So I prophesied, Ezekiel 37, verse 7, as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, God's word, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. And as it goes on, he does it again. And as I prophesied, he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet. This was the sovereign God of all, revealing himself to Ezekiel. His word through Ezekiel gives life. Jesus says, my word gives life. I think this is happening, but are you stunned by Jesus yet this morning? And of course, what's going to happen in John chapter 11? Lazarus, come out. You've been dead for 4 days. Come out. Comes out. Just speaks. So he does as the Father does. This is why he has authority to give life. His voice has the power to do so. And third, because he prophesies a day when it will be dramatically proven. Verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Jesus as prophet, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So since he's already done these other things, we can trust that his prophecy will actually happen. Conclusion from this, this is God in the flesh. He is to be worshipped. We don't understand how it's possible for a being, a one being to be a three-person being, because we're one-person beings. But Jesus begins to teach here and tell us. So this means, my friends, we are to marvel. We are to be stunned by Jesus. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you've got the day ahead of you, maybe tomorrow, yes, I finally set my alarm early enough that I can have some time to read the scriptures and pray. whatever text you're in, wherever you are, ask the Spirit to point you to Jesus so you can marvel. Best way you can start your week off, my friends. Do that tomorrow morning. Marvel at this Jesus who can give life. A few weeks ago, I was challenged by something that I was reading to ask myself this question. What is one humanly impossible thing that you're going to pray and ask for this year ahead? And the immediate thing that came to my mind was to pray for 5 people. 5 people from just acquaintances that I've made, people who do not know Jesus, acquaintances that I've made through my regular time of playing basketball at the Y, acquaintances I've made through my oldest son, Elliot, in his school, acquaintances that I've made that don't know Jesus, to just pray that the Lord just... Here's why I picked 5, and I, the more I thought about it. 10, in my mind, humanly speaking, just sounded, well, I might as well just say 1,000 if it's 10. You see what I mean? And 1 sounded like, well, Lord, how about just 1? You know? And so 5 is like, okay, that's scary. That's a scary number. But if Jesus can give life, then I can ask Him to do that. And if He doesn't, then He's going to do something better. So I'm trusting Him with that and invite you to do something similar and praying for people you know who don't know Jesus. Or if you don't know enough people who don't know Jesus that you would know more, so you could tell them about Jesus who gives life and has the authority to do so. But my friends, too, I don't just mean people on the street. I mean people on the pew next to you. Because we all need more of this Jesus who gives life. It's so easy to just kind of shuffle on to, we've got Sunday school afterwards. Let's start getting busy with our responsibilities for Sunday school. And we need to be on time. But it doesn't mean we can't stop for a minute and pray in Jesus' name, the one who gives life, for the person next to you who isn't feeling that today. So take that time, because Jesus is greater than we can imagine. Because He has authority to give life. And secondly, second big point in the outline here, is because He truly has authority to judge. This is the scarier one. This is the more uncomfortable one. It used to be that John 3:16 was a Bible verse that everybody knew. For God so loved the world. You could ask anybody and they knew that verse. Now I think that Matthew 7:1 has become one that's becoming more widely known, especially non-Christians throwing it at Christians. You know what that one is? Judge not that you be not judged. Sometimes it's put in a more casual form. Don't judge me. I mean, even in just being lighthearted, don't judge me. So I ate 2 bowls of Reese's Puff cereal. Don't judge me. I love that cereal. That's a good cereal. Don't judge me. It's like in our culture, there's nothing worse you could do than judge. Which is ironic, because all you have to do is listen to Boston Public Radio with the trial of the marathon bomber right now. Everybody wants judgment. Everybody wants justice. And they're right to want justice. We want the trial to be fair. We want him to get a fair trial for sure. But he needs to be held accountable for what he's done. And everyone will. The Bible's very clear on that. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed once to man to die once. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that to face judgment. And Jesus here says something that every Old Testament believer assumed only about God. Jesus says, I have authority to judge. Let's ask that why question again. Why does he have authority to judge? Well, first, because it's been given to him. It's been specifically given to him. And again, we're stepping in to the holy ground, the interrelationship between Father and Son and Spirit. Look at verse 22. The Father judges no one. Just pause on that for a minute. The Father judges no one. See, this helps us to understand this distinction among the persons of the Trinity, that there are these distinct roles and actions that Father, Son, and Spirit each do. And so in this case, the Father has given to the Son. The Father has of His own sovereign authority chosen not to be the one to judge, but He's given it, verse 22, all judgment to the Son. Again, and keep verse 19 in mind as well. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. So the Son has learned how to do this. Learned isn't the best word, but I think you know what I mean here. The Son knows how to do this because the Father, the relationship between them, the Son knows how to judge. And so we've got this theme of Jesus being equal to God, fully divine, and yet the Father and Son having different roles. Different actions that they do. And in this case, the Son is subject to the Father. But this doesn't deny fundamental equality. We have a hard time imagining hierarchy without it getting all messed up. See, every hierarchy you've ever known on this earth has been tainted in some way by sin. Even the best ones. Even the best hierarchies. But a hierarchy where there's no sin, that's the Father and the Son. The Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs His Father's will, receives authority. It doesn't mess with equality in essence or being there. It just draws distinctions in roles. Holy ground. This is holy ground. So it's been given to Him first. This is why He has authority to judge. Jesus is greater than we can imagine. And second, it's because of who He is. Verse 27. He, the Father, has given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because... I love when you have the word because. Gives you the why very clear. Because He is the Son of Man. Now, to Jewish ears, Son of Man could have one of two meanings. So like in the book of Ezekiel, it's used over and over again of Ezekiel to emphasize His humanness. He's not a son of anyone special. He's just Son of Man. He's just a person. And so it is true of Jesus that He is a Son of Man, that He's human, fully human. That's what the Christmas accounts show us, that He's fully human. But Son of Man also had a devastating, earth-shattering definition as well. You recall that from Daniel 7, where Daniel gets this glimpse into heaven, glimpse into eternity, and he sees one like a Son of Man. So Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days, stressing the eternal nature of God, and was presented before Him, and to Him, the one like a Son of Man, was given dominion. Only God has dominion. And glory. Only God deserves all glory. And a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, anytime Jesus says Son of Man in the Gospels, His hearers have a choice. Of what, it's like, okay, Jesus probably just means He's just a man. But Jesus uses that term very intentionally because of that ambiguity. Because if He just said, Messiah, I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah, or I am God, I am God. If He'd walked around saying that, He wouldn't have been able to get away from the crowds, I think. So this is a much more subtle and therefore more powerful way, I think, of pointing out to the people who He really is. And so when you remember that in Daniel 7, it's a judgment context. And there's the seating of the heavenly court and the opening of the books. You begin to see this picture of the Son of Man judging. Authority given to Him to judge. And also our story last week with the man healed when Jesus said to him in 5:14, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." I think this helps us see that that's not just, you might get even more sick. He's warning him about the fact that this man who's received grace directly from Jesus, if he doesn't repent of his sin, he will stand before Jesus and he'll be judged and condemned because he rejected Jesus. Jesus has this authority. We cannot be on the fence. And then thirdly, he truly has authority to judge because he prophesies a day when it will be finally proven that it's him. He's the Son of Man. He's there on the throne with the Ancient of Days. And the imagery in Revelation, as John looks and is, he doesn't know how else to describe it, but he sees the Lamb who was slain on the throne with the eternal God. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to come back to these verses 28 and 29. The resurrection of all, some to life, and some to the resurrection of judgment. And we're going to think how we can view it all through the fact that Jesus really has been raised. My emphasis right now is that he prophesies this day when it will actually happen. So my friends, this is Jesus. Remember, who's he standing in front of? It's not his fans. It's these Jewish leaders who want him to shut up. They want to kill him. This is why standing on the fence about Jesus is so dangerous. And this is why we can't just say we believe these things, but it not really affect what we do in our day-to-day life. Because then we are effectively standing on the other side of the fence with these people who want Jesus dead. We have to allow for that possibility that we can say one thing and actually live something that contradicts it. That's a scary thing. Jesus is greater than we can imagine, my friends. So here's where this brings us, and this is where we'll land today. You need to stand confidently in Christ. He can only truly say these things he's saying here if he really is this person. If he really is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And verse 23 is key for this. Look at that. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. My friends, let us not be deceived or confused by cultural pressure that wants us to be much more lenient to our Muslim and Jewish and Mormon friends who say that Jesus is a great teacher and all, but that's about the extent of it. I'm not saying be uncivil to them. I'm saying love them better than they've ever been loved by anybody. Care for them. But don't be deceived into thinking that they worship the same God. Because if they don't honor Jesus, they are not honoring God. That's not my words. This is verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So now you see what Jesus has taught here. I think we see why the Jews reacted the way they did, the Jewish leaders. After that healing, and the man went and tattled on Jesus, he said, "Hey, Jesus is the guy who healed me from 38 years of lying, crawling on the ground. Do something about it." And so they came in verse 16. The Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he healed on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, I actually can do that. I have the right to work on the Sabbath because, verse 17, my Father is working until now and I'm working. There was this debate among the Jewish rabbis, did God really take a rest on the Sabbath? And there was this ongoing debate, because if God rests, you know, universe goes poof, because God's upholding the universe. So if God really stops working on the Sabbath, then there's no nothing. And so there was this debate, and so Jesus just, boom, just taps right into that and says, yeah, you know how you guys are debating this, but everyone's pretty much agreeing that God kept working on the Sabbath? Well, God worked on the Sabbath? Well, I'll work on the Sabbath, because we're one. So now I think, and then everything he says after that, and Lord willing, we'll look at more in the next couple of weeks, you understand the outrage. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was breaking the Sabbath, and he was calling himself, going God his own father, making himself equal to God. And so if they are right, and Jesus is wrong, then they're right to feel that outrage. We should feel that same sense of if God is blasphemed, we should feel that same sense of outrage. Not to the point of killing. So the Jewish leaders, if the Jewish leaders are right, and Jesus is wrong, then the outrage is right. But they are so wrong if Jesus is right. And so I think you can see where I'm going with that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is this eternal Son of God. And this does not allow fence riding. He's greater than we can imagine, which means we're called to worship Him. Worship Jesus. It was right when Thomas, later on in this gospel, fell down on his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. Worship Him. Stand confidently in Christ, with Christ, as it were, and not against Him. And so here's just kind of funneling this down. This means that the demands that Jesus makes of you, if you believe He is Lord, it means they're not a burden, but they are a joy. When you stand up on Mount Lacan and it's all fog, you know, there's nothing stirring in your heart then except anger, frustration. I can't believe I wasted my day. My legs are killing me. But when you stand on Lookout Mountain like I did, and you can see in every direction, and there's one point on Lookout Mountain where you can see 7 different states. You just want to do something. You just want to. That's what happens when you see Jesus for as He really is. That's what happens when you see Jesus is greater than you can imagine, and you just want to work. This makes obedience totally different from this, well, I got to do this today. I've got to love my enemy, love my neighbor as myself. I've got to not be anxious. I've got to let my righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. I've got to always pray and not lose heart. These are some of the demands Jesus makes. And you can, John Piper has a book called What Jesus Demands. It's like 40 of them. And those things are totally different when you've been just awestruck by Jesus. You can't wait to do what He demands. And so just here, one particular one here in John's gospel itself. It's John 13, 34 and 35, where Jesus says to His disciples and therefore to every Christian afterwards, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Well, how is Jesus loved? John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So church, how are we doing with this demand? How are we as a church reflecting that we believe Jesus is Lord, and so then we gladly love one another? Remembering, as we've all known from any number of pop songs or anything over the years, that love isn't just something that happens here inside. It's not just a warm, gushy feeling inside. I love that person. It's gotta be that. Affections have gotta be there. But it's more about actions. Which is why Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends." And Jesus did it. As we've been preparing in our family worship time at home, as we've been preparing for Easter, And we're doing the resurrection eggs. Maybe you've done those. We're walking through the steps leading up to the resurrection. And we were reading last night about Jesus being whipped, flogged. That action usually killed people before they even got to the crucifixion. He laid down his life for his friends. And not just the physical suffering that his body went through, but we've just seen how the Father and the Son have always loved each other, yet for the sake of his people, Jesus experienced separation from his Father. The wrath of God, he took it on himself. God's righteous and good wrath against sin. Jesus took it on himself and experienced separation from his Father. This is the model we have for loving each other as brothers and sisters. Are we laying down our lives for each other, my friends? Are we doing that, y'all? I went to a community breakfast recently. It was for the YMCA. It was a really cool event, just all the neat things that they do to help the community. A lot of people there. And the governor was there, Charlie Baker was there, and Robert Kraft spoke too. All these people who love the Y. It was a great thing. But there was this lady who was a recipient of the scholarship. And that's what the whole thing was about building up the scholarship fund. And this lady, she's a really successful lady. She's been a principal at a bunch of different schools. She's done this work, but she got cancer a few years ago. And it absolutely wiped her out. She gained a ton of weight and was near the point of death, but she survived cancer. But she didn't have any money. She blew it and spent it all on medical bills. And so she was a recipient of the scholarship at the Y. And eventually, through the help of a bunch of different people, she really turned her life around. And she was telling the story of how she had grown up in a neighborhood that was so tight-knit. And I don't know that, maybe her name is Maureen. Maybe Maureen is a Christian. And maybe these people in her neighborhood were a Christian, or were Christians, but I don't know that. But these people, if you had a water heater go out in your house, there was a new one in by the next day because the neighbors had all gotten together and pitched in and bought the water heater and installed it for you. This was the kind of neighborhood she grew up in. So when she found that same kind of community at the Y, that was her point. It was exciting to her. Practical needs met. And so, again, I don't know if either way, it wasn't a church. It wasn't the group that Jesus specifically said, love one another as I have loved you, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world can't see our gushy feelings for each other. But the world can see when we show up at each other's doorstep in time of need. And the world can see when we, not just in this hour and in the time after this, which this is a key place to love each other practically and pray and speak words of truth. But it's in an hour on Thursday night when you get together with a couple of people and pray and bring them a meal. And it's when you show up at the doorstep just to spend time with each other because of your shared love for Jesus, because you all have seen that Jesus is greater than you can imagine, and so it compels you to do as he requires. When you think about what Jesus went through for us, how little he asks of us. To lay down our lives for our friends, even if we have to die, we won't experience the wrath of God like Jesus did. So, he doesn't ask much. So can you think of one person that God has put right in front of you that you need to give practical love to this week, today, Tuesday, Wednesday night, Friday morning? Pray, take action, and don't assume that someone else will do it. Jesus sure didn't. In just a minute, as we close, we're going to sing Our God. Our God is greater. This three-person being, Father, Son, Spirit, glorious, revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Father sending the Son faithfully obeying and fulfilling all, but in total dependence on the Spirit, and then sending the Spirit after He ascended, the Spirit to take up residence and become a well of living water flowing up within each believer. This is our God. This is who we are going to sing about just now. So who can stand against us? Don't fear to stand with Christ, to get off the fence, if that's where you are, and to worship Him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. You are greater. Oh God, you are greater than we've ever imagined. Open our eyes to see more. Amen.